the book of, or the writings of Peter, which we started last session. And if you have just come, and especially if perhaps you're new to what we're doing here, the thrust of all of our services is the study of the Word of God. And if you can extract from the middle of this maze a couple of little points right down here, is that as human beings, we have a physical part, obviously our bodies, and everyone is aware of the fact that you're more than a body. There's an immaterial part. You feel, you think, and so forth. And just like the material needs to be in good physical health, it's equally true, and probably more so, that the immaterial part needs to be in good health. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 gave us a word about nutrition from the immaterial standpoint, when it says, desire the pure milk of the Word that you can grow in your salvation. We need the Word of God in order to grow spiritually. And then, of course, the Word of God is best applied when we're under pressure. And therefore, what happens is we're here to get this aspect of nutrition. And the second part, we don't need to provide in any extra measure since there's an abundance of that outside. Plenty of exercise and pressures to cause us to apply the Word of God. And therefore, the thrust of all services is to study the Word of God and take in the Word so we can grow in maturity and so forth. And we're starting the book of 2 Peter by getting a real good running start through 1 Peter first. And we went through with the, what do we call it, the 20-foot look at 1 Peter. Now let's move up to a little closer view, and then we'll do the same thing with the book of 2 Peter, and then we'll be ready to go in detail. And what we're looking at then, we'll just call an expanded overview. And remember, the first part of that was the believer's salvation. And we trace the key word that Peter emphasizes so often, the word for salvation, beginning in 1:1, clear down through 2:10. Now that breaks down in turn. And I think maybe more than anything else, what I want to illustrate is the big view, now a medium view, and then a detailed view later on, so that we'll get a general view of the whole thing. And I guess the best thing to do would be for the men, you're looking at a car, and you know the way you look at it. You do look up close. At least you've got to look at the engine, even if you're not really sure if that is an engine, like on my part. And you also want to get off and see the lines from a distance standpoint. The first session, we looked way off in a distance and just said the believer's salvation, and we took in two chapters. Now let's move up to 10 feet and notice how that develops in looking at the book. The first thing that Peter is going to emphasize is the plan of salvation. 1:1 through 12. And several things are connected with it. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 2. In dwelling on the theme of salvation, he addresses the readers that are exiled all over the Roman, over the Asian continent, and he says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Notice you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in talking about salvation, he is simply saying this whole thing of salvation is a matter of divine provision. It starts and ends with God. And he has not even moved into the second sentence of the book before he underscores, you've got a salvation, be sure you know where its roots are. They are in the Father, and they are in the Son, and they are in the Holy Spirit. In other words, salvation starts and is rooted and anchored in the heart of God. In other words, salvation is not what we do for God. Salvation is what God has laid out and provided for us. That is an emphasis on the plan. Then he points out that with salvation, there is a starting point. And the starting point comes down to chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. The starting point is the new birth. And the parallel is just as physical life begins with a birth, spiritual life begins with a birth. And the reason this is a starting point is because of the problem. The problem that we have is men are dead in sins. And there is absolutely no solution for death other than life. You cannot feed a corpse. You cannot baptize a corpse, at least, and do it any good. You cannot join a corpse to a church and do it any good. You can't exhort it because it's dead, dead, dead. And the only thing you can do that will benefit a corpse in any sense of the word is to resurrect it. And that's why, of course, there's nobody in the business of benefiting a corpse. Not ultimately, in the sense of solving the problem. We cannot solve that problem. That's only God can do. And the same thing is true spiritually. We're dead. Doesn't that make, if someone would say, I'm going to work for my salvation, doesn't that make it look stupid? How are you going to solve being dead by working? Impossible. That's like saying I'm going to stop a tank by shooting rubber bands at it. Works won't overcome the problem. The problem is too big. So Peter points out the starting point is we've been begotten again, and when we start at that point, we have specific benefits. And he lists three of them, and they're not half bad. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. B, inheritance. Then he describes that inheritance. It's almost impossible to identify with it. Because he said it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved. And all of the factors that you'd be concerned about with an inheritance, one, how big is it? Well, everything that God could provide, so that's big. And how secure is it? It's secured by God, so that is security. And then notice, he points out we have a third blessing, which we'll simply call we have double security. By double security, I mean this. God keeps the inheritance, and he keeps the inheritor. In verse 4, he keeps the inheritance to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved. He keeps the inheritance for us in heaven for you, who are kept. So it's double. He keeps the ones that are going to get it, and he keeps it secure. Now, a very interesting thing. We pointed out in the first session that these people were in all probability going to suffer and perhaps even die. And as chapter 4, verse 12 says, go through a fiery trial that could be very well indicative that they were going to die under Nero by being burnt to death at the stake, as many of them were. And if you were addressing a group like that, how would you address them? Well, you'd come on in chapter 1 and say, well, we want first of all to express to you our deepest sympathy under your circumstances, and we certainly hope that you will be able to avoid the persecutors, and so forth and so forth. Peter doesn't say a word about it. He just says, blessed be God. We're born again. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance. We have a double security. And that's a key to something. And, well, it comes down to the following verse. Let's get to the verse that explains it. All right, he moves from these points now and develops into a third or fourth area here, which is our present life. Six through nine. Taking verse 6 and noticing that there are two words that are really the key, not only to Peter's teaching, but to all teaching in the New Testament, as to how can we as Christians have emotional stability. I mean, you know, if the Scripture says, and just come down to be realistic now, it says rejoice always. And when you read that, aren't there times when you could say, now, wait a minute, Lord, do you really understand what's going on? What is it? Someone said, if you can smile through all of this, you just don't know the facts. How can Scripture say, rejoice always in the light of the fact that you do look out there many times, and it's terrible? I mean, I think our last months or last years, you know, you pick up the newspaper and almost every headline is bad. You know, economy is bad. Russia is bad. This is bad. And you begin to look at it and you say, I can't find anything on here that is good and positive except the page numbers. And if you're not the first one to get the paper in the morning, you don't get those. Can I digress? Does anyone here, you men, have, I don't know whether I've got an emotional problem or what, but and I don't know why it so makes me so furious to pick up the paper and know there's a front page somewhere, and it is never, never folded out. Can anyone identify with that? We don't do it. David always leaves it folded about 12 different ways by the stool in the bathroom. Okay, begin to emphasize then present life. Now, how do you get, you know, how can you have some stability? How can you rejoice when you can't find the front page? All right, notice verse 6. Very important words. In this you rejoice, though now for a season. Now, notice these two words. In this, though now. The first thing we ought to say about that is the this and the now are in total contrast. The this points back to verses 3 through 5. The now points to the present pressures. Let's put it differently. The in this points back to our assets listed in the Word. The though now points to the front page of the newspaper or any other now pressure that you would like to point to. In between, it says, we rejoice greatly. And let's put one note with that. The rejoice greatly depends totally on which we look at. The this or the now? The rejoice greatly depends totally on what we look at, whether we look at the this or whether we look at the now. If I look at the now, I cannot rejoice. If you look at the this, we can. And it's very interesting then that Peter says in verse 6, and this, again, he's looking at people that are really in trouble, that are really being persecuted, not people like us that don't have really anything big in the now that is threatening our existence or threatening our life. And he says to them, it's a matter of getting together where? Up here. It's not just a matter of giving you emotional support. It's not just a matter of saying it'll turn out fine. It's not just a matter of saying, well, let's be optimistic about the situation. Maybe it'll turn out for the best. Because he says the now is not going to turn out for the best. The now may burn you to death. That's a very distinct possibility. But he says the key to stability is you rejoice greatly when you look back to the this, or when you look back to verse 4, an inheritance, verse 3, a living hope, and our security in verses 4 and 5. He's simply saying this, the key to continual rejoicing is where your mind is set, which is indicative that it all starts with a mental attitude. And when the mental attitude, just a guarantee, there is no way that you can feel bad reading verses 3, 4, and 5. Just no way, if you can read it all, that you can look at those and say, boy, that really depresses me. Born again, doggone it. Got a living hope. Oh, no, I don't know whether I can bear it. Nothing in there can possibly be discouraging. Verse 6 can. Now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through all kinds of testings. And in that itself, I can find nothing to greatly rejoice over. And again, for a Christian, it's not saying that, boy, do I love to hurt? Do I love to be stepped on? No. Nobody loves that. But if we have the proper eyesight, we don't look at that. We are looking back at the spiritual assets. And that really calls for the toughest mental attitude that is conceivable, but it is the remedy as far as verse 6 is concerned. All right, that looks at the present life, And real quickly then, coming down, he then gives us, under that idea of our present life, he tells us something about the character of the trials that we go through. And he gives us four absolutes in regard to testing. And it's in verse 6. In this spiritual resource of verses 3 and 5, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season. One, every test is temporary. Every test is temporary. It is though now for a season. Every test is temporary. Second, every test is necessary, because the text says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. If need be, says every test is necessary. And we might add, it's necessary. You know, if I look at some of the tests that I've had, I'll say of all of them, I don't need those. You know, and if I would be submitted to me ahead of time, I would say, no, I don't think I need this one. Thanks, I'll pass. Basically, most of them would say are not necessary. They're necessary from our Father's standpoint. And our Father, of course, always knows what's best for us. And consequently, that's a matter of faith in His integrity, faith in His omniscience, that He knows what He's doing, and faith in His dependability or His faithfulness. Then, very realistically, if need be, you are in heaviness. Every test involves pain. In other words, if it's necessary, God knows it is necessary sometimes for us to hurt. And then through manifold trials, the word manifold means very, which means every test is different. The fact that we could, if we were going to do such, and there'd be no profit to it, if you're going to make a list of the now pressures that you had, the list would have dozens and dozens of different kinds. Probably some of us would smile at somebody and say, is that a pressure to you? That didn't bother me at all. And consequently, they're all different. Now, the interesting thing is the Bible does not deal with all the different ones because of one thing. No matter how different they are, they're all handled the same way. So that it doesn't really make any difference what the pressure is, which means that, you know, if you have a pressure and you say, well, I'd like some help and I'd like to explain what the pressure is, basically you have to begin by saying, well, if you want to explain it, fine, but it doesn't make any difference, simply because whatever the test is, it's handled the same way, isn't it? We've got the same assets, no matter what the problem. We have to put our confidence in the same Word, no matter what the problem. We've got the same Holy Spirit, the same resource book. It's all the same. So the difference doesn't make any difference except to say there is a great, great variety of those. Then he moves in verse 7 to the purpose of trials. All right. Looking at your text in verse 7, am I justified in saying verse 7 is the purpose? Why would I say that? Anything in the text? All right, the first word, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found. Whenever you, usually in your English text, you have the word that and followed by a may or might, you usually have the Greek henna clause, purpose clause, goal clause. So that, henna, in order that, goal, purpose introduced, that your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, that the trial of your faith. A couple of things about that verse. First of all, the word trial does not refer to the process. The word trial is dokimon, and it means the approved part. That the approved part of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. What he's really saying is this. There is such a thing as our professed faith. You know, we believe this. Then, to this professed faith, God applies the fire of pressure. And when He applies the fire of pressure, we come out with real faith. And I purposely make it tiny. For example, and the author of this book, nobody knew better. Faith. Lord, I don't care where you go, to death or to prison, I'll go with you. Fire. Test applied to Peter. And Peter says, hell, I never knew him. Says he swore and say he never knew him. And what happened to the professed faith? Well, the Lord said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. But the big profession was pretty well winnowed out to something very, very small. And again, we ought to be able to identify that. We can trust the Lord under every circumstance. Boy, that's big. Until every circumstance, called fire, begins to put the pressure on. And then we begin to say, hey, something's not going right. Something's not working. And all of a sudden, we found out that the mouth that professed so much turns out to be very little. Now, what is it in the context that is precious? And boy, this ought to have some meaning for us. What is it to God in this diagram that's more precious than gold? And it's not platinum either. What is it that's more precious than gold? This or this? No. Right here. Test. The thing that is precious to God is the faith that has met the fire test and comes out for real. So that, and again the importance of that, is what is this going to accumulate to do? Well, this is going to be the thing that when he comes again, he's going to say, that is the thing I want. Because the latter part of verse 7 says, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. So ultimately, when he appears, what is going to count? The only thing that is going to count is the faith that has passed the fire test and remains. In other words, if we put it in terms of this week, what we profess to believe this morning, after it's undergone the fire of the week, whatever comes out in the end is what really counts as far as eternity is concerned. All right? Attitude toward trials, verse 8. Attitude 2. And verse 9, the end of trials, or where they ultimately lead us. Okay, from that, and we're supposed to overview. I moved from 10 inches up to 2. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to do that. Okay, the believer's salvation, the plan of salvation, the first 12 verses. Now, the second thing Peter comes to is after he talks about the plan of salvation. And again, looking at your text, can you say of any reason why I would break at verse 12 and say that's a section? Why does 13 start something new? Okay, notice verse 13 says, therefore. In other words, now we're coming to a conclusion. And the therefore says, in the light of the salvation we've got, here is to be the life of the believer who knows salvation. 1:13 through the end of the chapter, 25. And it's a passage that exhorts. Now again, wouldn't we tend to say, well, you know, we really feel sorry for you under these pressure? Notice verse 13. Wherefore, you people that are about to die for your faith, get it together in the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And it's the idea that, again, of the long tunic, like a long bathrobe that they would wear. And again, you cannot run when you have a tunic all the way down to your ankles. Consequently, for quick movement, you'd pull up the tunic and often tie it for work or for quick movement. And therefore, he says, we use this expression, take your mind and get it together. So verse 13, wherefore, get your mind together. Where does it all start? It all starts with mental attitude. Get your mind together, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? It is not the now that's the issue. It's the then, and it's our possession that is the issue. So that we've had the this of 3 through 5, our salvation, the now of the pressure, and the then of the future. So we look at this, our assets. We look at then, his return, and we're stabilized by those two things for the now. And it's the only way it can be done. And by the way, there's only one place you can learn about what's coming then. And that's in the Word. And there's only one place you can learn about the this or asset. It's in the Word. Exit the Word and we're babbling idiots, really, spiritually. All right, following that then, in chapter 2, he's talked about the plan of salvation. He's talked about the life of the saved. And now, what is the purpose of our salvation? 2:1-10. These 10 verses, and the reason we call them purpose of salvation is because it's full of the Greek henna clause in order that. It's full of the infinitive that expresses purpose, and his purpose is very simple. It's threefold for a Christian. Number one, God desires our growth. Number two, God desires our sacrifice. And three, God desires our witness. I think if we had to go to one passage to answer the question of why are we Christians? What is God's intent? This is it. As a matter of fact, if you want to ask and answer the question, what is God's will for my life and how do I know it? 1 Peter 1 is the best book ever, or 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10 is the best book written on it. I don't think you even need to go to the bookstore because the best one has already been written. 2, 1 through 3. Obviously, God wants us to grow as newborn babes, verse 2, desire the unadulterated milk of the Word in order that, purpose clause, you may grow in salvation by it. God wants our growth. And again, put it back in context. Wouldn't, when you're under pressure, the idea be to relax as much as you can, ease off a little bit, take it easy, you're under pressure? No, under pressure, keep moving is the issue. Then you come down to verse 4 through 8. To whom, coming as into a living stone, disallowed and gained of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as spiritual stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, purpose infinitive, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. We are here to sacrifice spiritually. And again, that word needs to be studied. Sacrifice is spelled wrong, I see. But here to, with the word sacrifice generally for us, you know, I'm willing to sell this at great sacrifice. And what's that mean? It means that you're losing something. And this is not the idea. The idea of sacrifice is simply we, like the Old Testament priest, are priests. And the priest puts something on the offering for God. Basically, there are three in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at them now. Chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own purpose, that you should proclaim the praises or the virtues of him. So we are here to witness 2, 9, and 10, or proclaim his greatness. All right, and let me stop at this point. Have we done what we're trying to do this morning, the first session? 20 feet look, then come down for a little closer look. And then if we're going to study the book in detail, we need to come back and go down to a detailed look. Let's, however, now turn to 2 Peter. And we'll make this an introduction to the entire book. And our first note will be to make a contrast between 1 Peter and 2. 1 Peter is talking about the peril from outward persecution. Second Peter has the same theme as far as peril is concerned, but it's the peril of inward decay, the peril of inward decay through false teaching. Very much all the way through the thrust of the book of 2 Peter. He's going to say there's great danger facing you, that there will be an inward decay, and I'll tell you how the inward decay is going to take place. It's going to take place by means of those from your own midst who engage in false teaching. Now, how would you handle that kind of peril? How would you deal with it? What would be the method? Would it be Peter sitting down and saying, all right, we're going to take a course in Gnosticism and we're going to study everything that's wrong with the Gnostic? Or we're going to take a course in this particular thing and find everything that's wrong with them? In other words, develop what's wrong with something. That's not the method. That is not the method at all. And the method is very important. The method involves two things. It involves review, restate again and again and again and again and again and again. And that will be the thrust. As a matter of fact, we can almost outline the book of 2 Peter that way, and we'll do so in just a moment. So its method is not to attack error, but to restate truth. And the second is he gives severe warning. And it basically is this: don't listen to false teaching. It's always been the amazing thing to me of the approach that sometimes Christians will make. You know, they say, we want to find out what's wrong with this sect or cult, and you read all about the sect or cult. Now, why should you want, I mean, what sense does it make? How do you keep spiritually healthy? Well, be sure you know what garbage is. And so let's have a plate of garbage, so we'll be identified garbage. And what is that going to do for you? It'd be ridiculous on the physical level, and yet we often do the same thing on the spiritual, is we better read all of these cults and sects and so forth and ingest a little garbage so we'll find out what's right. And that is not the method at all. It's rather stupid to do it that way. Peter says, I'll just keep teaching the truth. I don't care how well you know it. We'll keep stating the truth and give me a severe warning. Keep away from false teaching. All right. So that, I guess it would come out again back on our contrast comparison. 1 Peter, stability under physical pressure. 2 Peter, stability under spiritual pressure. Right, a third point, introduction. And let's just call these theme ideas. And these will be sort of twins right here. True doctrine and right living linked together. True doctrine and right living are linked. Very strong stress in 2 Peter. Now let's look at that in a couple of places. Chapter 3, verse 14. We'll look at this and the reverse of it. He's going to say true doctrine and right living are linked. And then he'll say false doctrine and wrong living are linked. And let me give you some examples of it. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 14. Notice how he's going to tie so closely together what we believe with what we live. 3:14. Wherefore, and wherefore again, remember, cross it out, put an arrow in, and it points back to something. Or it means in the light of what I've just said, here's the way we ought to act. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. Well, what are the such things? Well, they go clear back to verse 10. He's been teaching about the day of the Lord. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things. In other words, you understand the day of the Lord. You understand the coming of the Lord. You know what will happen because you've been taught that. Now let's link it to living. Verse 14 again. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found with him in peace, without spot, blameless. And what's that talking about? Conduct. So 3:14 says what? In the light of the true doctrine, there, the day of the Lord, there ought to be right living. A link of true doctrine to right living. 3:17. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, true doctrine, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wickedness, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's the link? Seeing you know these things, you ought to grow, or conduct. Going back to chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4 says, by which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, truth, doctrine, right teaching, you might, and here's the conduct, be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world in the world through lust. What's the link? The link is between what you believe, or true doctrine and right living are linked. Or we might put it this way. Peter puts to rest forever the silly, shallow, stupid remark that says, never mind what you believe, it's the way you live that counts. And Peter would not agree. Peter would say that what you believe has a direct bearing on the way you live. All right? On the other side of the coin, false doctrine and wrong living are linked. False doctrine and wrong living are linked. Chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, the second chapter is the place where he really underscores this the most. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Notice the emphasis on the presence of false teaching. Even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them and bringeth on themselves swift destruction. And then in the following context, notice the conduct. For example, down at verse 10, it says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despise government, presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And then you have the same thing down at verse 19, while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, and so forth. So you have the bad conduct, which is linked to what? It's linked to false teaching. All right? Final and closing point of introduction for this Sunday is, let's do a little outline. Chapter, all of it revolves about the concept of remembering something or reminding people of something. And the first thing Peter gives is a reminder to us of all of God's past provisions. Chapter 1. Verse 12. I don't think we've said this is sort of Peter's swan song. He's about ready to die and he knows it. And he's given the last words. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Point number one. Peter says, if I don't repeat what you already know, I would be guilty of negligence. Very important thing for a pastor or a teacher. If we do not repeat spiritual truth, we are guilty of negligence. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, two things would obviously, from the surface standpoint, say don't repeat. Number one, does it make sense to repeat if the audience already knows what you're going to say? And number two, should you still repeat if they not only know what you're going to say, but they're living like it? So if they know what's going to be taught and they're living like it, don't repeat, right? No, Peter wouldn't buy that. chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. In other words, Peter says, I know you can mouth just exactly what I'm coming out with. And I know that. I know also that you're established in the present truth. You know it. You're living in accord with it. But there is still a need to repeat and repeat and repeat. Very, very important thing in learning. All right? That basically would say something like this. When truth does not change conduct, it's because we do not know it yet. And repeat, when truth does not change conduct, it's because we do not really know it yet. Now, we say he's reminding us of past provisions, and you can see that, can't you, down in verse 3. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. They knew that. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. They knew that. Do you? Did you know we have great precious promises? You could almost say a whole hum. Yes, I know that. I know they're in the Bible. We got great precious promise. And we yawned. And Peter is saying these things need to be repeated over and over again. Chapter 2 is also a reminder. It's a reminder of past apostasy. Verse 1 again. There were false prophets among the people, that'd be the people of Israel. That's past apostasy. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Let me ask a question first of all, because it's something that is, by some, strangely enough, denied today. History does not repeat itself. I'll read verse 1 again with that premise of history doesn't repeat itself. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. What's he assuming in chapter 2? History repeats itself. There were false teachers then. There will be false teachers then. Again, and that's the thesis of chapter 2. A reminder that it happened then and it can happen again. Then 3, or final chapter, also is a reminder. And it's a reminder of Christ's certain coming. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, notice how strongly he comes across with this idea. Yes, I'm repeating. It needs repetition. Chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminding you, by way of remembrance, review. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall melt away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in them shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And all holy, living, godly, knows the tie-in of doctrine to living again. And what is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing, by way of reminder, don't forget he's coming again. So that our study in the following weeks then will start next Sunday with the past provisions, the assets. We'll begin by looking at our bank book, the things that we've got, and then we'll move into the past danger of apostasy, and it exists now just as really as it did then, and then a final reminder of the doctrine of his return and what it means. Father, we're thankful today again for your word. May we hear it, not only just to write it down in order to remember it, but in order for our minds to be saturated with it. May we recognize that through thy word we can understand the things that are to come, and we can understand our past assets. And if we keep our eyes on these things, we can rejoice greatly, no matter what the now may be, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.